Good morning, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and we're in a series called Walk, in which we are walking through the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, and again, the theme that just seems to keep leaping off the page from the Apostle Paul and the words that he chooses to describe the Christian life is this word walk, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, chapter 4, to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, 4 verse 17, to walk in love as beloved children, chapter 5, to walk as children of the light later on in the chapter. As we'll see again here this morning, again, we're talking about walking as a metaphor for how we live out the newness of the Christian life that we have in Jesus. And so excited to talk more about that. And if you're new here, or if maybe you missed a week or two, let me help just kind of catch you up where we've been from chapter 4 up to where we're going to be here in the middle of chapter 5. And so the beginning of chapter 4, we saw that we can help unity or we can hurt it, that we are members of the body of Christ and what we do matters, and that our purpose as body members is to exist and to serve and to leverage how God has made us and wired us for the building up of the body of Christ, that we would help each other grow and mature. And then we saw the week after that, the second half of chapter 4, that we have a personal responsibility in this though. We're to help each other, but each one of us has to make our own decisions about how we're going to follow Christ. And so Paul exhorted us to put off the old, to believe the gospel, and let the gospel of Jesus renew our minds, and to put on the new. And as we do that, we mature personally in Christ, and for the purpose of what we talked about last week, which is to impact the world for Christ, to be light in darkness, that our potency as mature followers of Jesus in the world is meant to have a dynamic impact on people around us. And as we'll see here this morning, you can't do this by yourself. And really what we're getting to in this morning's text is kind of the pinnacle, I think, of chapters 4 through 6, and saying here's how it's possible to be a building up member of the body of Christ. Here's how it's possible to put off the old, believe the gospel and put on the, here's how it's possible to be light and to walk in love. It all hinges on what we're going to talk about this morning. But growing up, I lived, born and raised here. I'm a product of Bakersfield, and my grandmother lived on Feather River Drive just over here. In fact, the same street that Steve and Terry Downs live on, just the opposite side of the street. And she lived next door to the track coach at North High, which is where I went to high school. And so the track coach one time pulls me over to his house and explains to me that he wants me to go out for track. Kind of laugh, because when I think of track, I think of running. And running is like my least favorite thing to do. If I'm not dribbling a ball or kicking a ball or catching a ball, I don't want to run. So the thought of doing track was a terrible idea. But he explained to me, he said, don't worry, not a lot of running. I want you to be a pole vaulter. And I'm thinking, I don't even know what that is, but I'm intrigued because there's not a lot of running. Tell me more about this. And so he explains how this works, and I realize, oh yeah, I've seen that before. Looks kind of dangerous. And he says, don't worry, I will personally make sure that you know everything that you need to be able to be a successful pole vaulter. And here's the thing, I believed him. And I went out for track, and I did it for 3 years straight. And Little North High at that time, North High was definitely not the dominant powerhouse school when I was growing up, but we had perhaps the best pole vaulting team in the county. And I attribute a lot of that success to a coach who said, I'm going to personally oversee and make sure that you have everything you need to be able to be successful in this exciting sport called pole vaulting. And it's a ton of fun. I don't know if the first time you bend a pole and it like flings you into the mats, you're hooked. So if you missed out on that, I'm sorry. I've seen the mats out on the field at times, and I don't want to just drive by and say, hey, can I just grab a pole and jump a few times? And then I think about what might happen if I actually did that, and I never actually do it. But I look back on that time with fond memories. But I tell you that because I feel like that's kind of like the Christian life. In that God comes to us in the message of the gospel and he says, I've got this exciting new life for you to engage in because of what my son has done for you. I've got something that I want you to try out. And at first, it's kind of strange. We're not sure about it. We're kind of comfortable with our old way of life and our sin, and he's inviting us into this new life that in which we follow Jesus and we are engaged in his mission and we're about his purposes in the world. And we think, I don't know, that sounds kind of weird. And he assures us, I'll be with you. I'll give you everything you need. I'll pour everything into your life to be able to make this happen. You don't have to do this by yourself. I'm going to fill you. I'm going to empower you to be able to accomplish this. Don't worry, I'm with you. So the question then is, if that's the case, if God promises to do that, how does that happen? What does that look like? And how can we today walk out of here knowing confidently that God will be with us to empower and help us to be able to accomplish everything that he's calling us to? Again, that's what we're going to check out. So if you have a Bible, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start looking at verse 15. And again, I think this section that we're going to look at, verses 15 through 21, right here in the middle of chapter 5, really is the focal point of these three chapters. Everything we've talked about so far is dependent on this and leads up to this, especially verse 18. But then also everything that we're going to talk about afterwards flows out of it and can only happen if what's happening in this central section is taking place in our lives. So, Ephesians 5, verse 15. And would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help to understand and to apply what he has for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the body of Christ at River Lakes. For these dear brothers and sisters that we get to gather, we get to worship and celebrate Jesus. He is so worthy. And we get to hear how you mean to fill us and change us and empower us, God, for the work you have for us in the world. That the exciting life that you call us to, that we often are scared of because of our sin and our insecurities, you can overcome by the power of the gospel, power of your spirit in our lives because of what Jesus has done. And so would you give us that boldness? Would you give us that confidence? God, would you point out the specific areas in our lives that we may need to repent of, change, trust you for? Everyone comes from different places here this morning, and I ask that each one of us would hear personally from you, and that we'd know it's from you. We'd be assured of your love and assured of your ability to help us walk in whatever you're asking us to step into. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right. Point one, first half, that we are to walk wisely. We are to walk wisely. Again, this theme of walk just continues to be carried throughout the second half of the book of Ephesians. Let me read verses 15 through 17, and then we'll just kind of dissect it bit by bit. First he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He begins by commanding us to look carefully, watch out, watch carefully how you walk, how you live your life. And I think the point that Paul's making here is that we have to be intentional about our lives. And if you're like me, that's easy not to do. It's easy to be haphazard about life. It's easy to be just go with the flow. It's easy to be so busy with all the details. And I'm so focused right here on what I have to do moment by moment that I never step back and say, what's this really leading towards? Where am I really going? What's my life really accomplishing? Am I really heading in the direction that God has for me, or am I just getting by? Paul says, look carefully how you walk, because he's concerned. He's concerned that if you don't walk carefully, unintended consequences may follow. Because he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I think Paul's assumption is that without intentionality, without careful paying attention to your life, you will slip into unwise living. That's your natural bent, your natural direction. And only with looking carefully can you walk in wisdom, can you walk wisely. You see, I think it's true that nobody plans to be unwise. They just don't plan not to. Nobody plans to make bad decisions. They just don't plan not to. Nobody plans to do something that they're going to regret for the rest of their life. They just don't plan not to. And Paul's going to tell us kind of what's going on in our world that if we don't pay attention to it, sucks us into a life of bad decisions, unwise choices, and regret. And only with intentionality and careful living do we have a hope of doing anything different. So he tells us then, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as what? Wise. As wise. And wisdom, we all probably have an idea of what wisdom is. We think of like old people with beards, right? And, you know, pointy hats and sages and that sort of thing. Maybe that's not what you think of. I just described Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, by the way, who's very wise. But here's the thing. Wisdom that Paul's talking about has already been discussed. We don't have to wonder what he's talking about. You look at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He uses wisdom and he links it with this word mystery. And if you remember our Who Am I series, we unpack this word mystery. And he says this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Making known to us the mystery, I'm sorry, verses 8 and 9, he says that this grace that we've received has been lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Again, Paul's linking up wisdom and mystery in that the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of God's plan of salvation, the mystery of God working out a plan in which he's bringing hope and grace and new things to those who are trapped in sin. That's wisdom. Secondly, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, These unsearchable riches of Christ, which Paul was sent to preach, which are the gospel, he says in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, mystery, wisdom. Here's what I think Paul is saying. The wisdom he's talking about is a wisdom that has the gospel of Jesus as your filter for life. And the gospel says you are saved by grace, but you also are saved for good works. And you have a purpose here to bring good news to a broken and dying world here and beyond, that you have to be concerned about the people in your neighborhood, in your backyard, in your community, and the ends of the earth. That wisdom is viewing life through the mission of God and saying that God is on a mission. God is working out his plan of salvation. God is doing something. I want to be a part of it. That's wisdom as far as Paul is concerned. And the only way that you get there is you look carefully how you walk. Otherwise, you will inevitably be unwise. And here's what I think. If to be wise is to invest your life for the purposes of God's mission here in the world, then to be unwise is to waste it. And let me tell you what a waste of your life is. A waste of your life is living it for you. You are not glorious enough to live your life for. You are too small an object or a goal for which to spend your short years on this planet. God is the only infinite, glorious source who is worth giving your life for. That's wisdom. To waste your life is to live it for you. That's unwise, Paul says. And here's why you have to be intentional, because Paul's about to tell us a phenomenon going on in our world that, unless God tells us, we don't necessarily know that this is the case. But here's what he says in verse 16. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. This literally, when he says making the best use of the time, he says redeeming the time or buying back the time. That you need to purchase time. Huh? What does that mean? What is he talking about? I think it's understood in the next phrase. Because the days are evil. Friends, you do not live in a neutral world. Your world, my world, our culture, our society is a stream with a current. It is heading in a direction. And if unintended, if you just pick up your feet and let it take you to where it is headed, it's heading towards destruction, it's heading toward waste, And that's why Paul says you can't just go with the flow. The flow's heading in the direction of destruction. Instead, you have to be wise, intentional, careful. You need to swim upstream, and you don't do that unless you do it on purpose. See, we live in a world that is not out for our good. It's taking us in a direction, and it's leading toward destruction. Which is why he then says in verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, or unwise. Another word for unwise. Don't be foolish. He says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you be wise? Understand God's will. What is God doing on this planet? How is he working? How is he at work in your life? What does he say about himself in the scriptures? What is God's will? What does he want for you? And to have that in your heart and your mind so that when you're making decisions, it's through the filter. Through the filter of that gospel, through the filter of what God is doing, through the filter of God's will for your life, and you don't let the things through that don't fit the filter. And so when he's saying that we need to redeem and buy back the time, the way that we do that is to live carefully, to walk wisely, to recognize the filter, to live accordingly, because when we do that, now we're actually investing time. We're not wasting it. We're taking time that would otherwise be wasted on ourselves and on sinful passions and pleasures, and we're investing them for kingdom purposes, and they have abundant yield for God and for his glory. That's how we buy back time. That's how we redeem it and make the best use of the time. And so, friends, like I said last week, the question isn't, what am I allowed to do as a Christian? Or what can I get away with? Or, what is within the boundaries of okay? That's the wrong question to ask. That's the question that's going to get you really close to sin and into it. And it's the question that's going to get you dangerously close to wasting your life. The question instead should be, that I think that Paul is pointing out here, make the best use of your time. What's the best way that I can spend my life? What's the best way that I can spend my day? What's the best thing that I can watch? The best person I can talk to? The best way I can spend my discretionary time? What's the best way I can invest my money, my finances, my relationships? What's the best way I can do that? Again, through the filter of God's on a mission in this world. I want to partner with him in it. And I want to invest my few years on this life in this world for his kingdom purposes. How do I do that? So how do you make the best use? How do you buy back time and not waste it? Look carefully how you walk. So what areas do you need to pay some attention to this morning? Maybe you need to pay attention to some relationships in your life. Maybe you've got some relationships that are not necessarily helping you view life through the grid of the gospel and what God's doing in this world. And the relationships are kind of causing you to veer off and to just be about you. Or maybe it's in the area of finances. Maybe God wants you to leverage the finances that he's given you in a different way to invest in his kingdom purposes and what he's doing in the world. And maybe he would ask you to sacrifice and to give up something and be generous towards his purposes. Or maybe it would be in the area of your career, or whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a businessman climbing the ladder. I mean, is your career primarily about you? Your advancement, your identity, your comfort because of the financial freedom that it gives you? Or is your career about, God, how can I leverage where you've placed me for the sake of Christ and what he's doing in the world? How do you invest time? Buy it back rather than waste it. First part, so walk wisely. There's just one problem with this first kind of injunction, is that you can't do it. Is that good news? Like, you can't accomplish this by yourself. Which is why the next verse is so critical, and I believe the focal point of these whole three chapters, is you have no hope of doing anything that Paul said up to this point apart from this. The second thing he says is to walk Spirit-filled. To walk Spirit-filled. Let me read verses 18 through 21, and then we'll unpack them. He says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, is anybody else shocked that he like dives into don't get drunk with wine? Because it's a little strange, kind of seems out of place. It's a good thing to be reminded of. You know, we shouldn't get drunk. That leads to, he says, debauchery and foolishness. But I think he strategically uses this negative command because it helps highlight what he's about to tell us with the positive command, which is to be filled with the Spirit. That's his, I think that's a focal point of these three chapters in the second half of the book of Ephesians. So first he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, interesting, the issue here, I believe, is that it connects to the verses preceding, right? Because when someone's getting drunk, they're not necessarily in control of all their faculties. They are more prone to make foolish and dumb decisions, and he just told us to be wise. So getting drunk, abusing substances, these lead towards wasting our lives. In fact, we've seen that a lot. If you have relatives, people who get caught in addictions, these things can just utterly suck the life out of somebody. So Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. Don't waste your life on stuff like that. But then he says, but also notice, he's comparing it now to being filled with the Spirit. And if you think about what getting drunk does to somebody, to get drunk is to yield control to another substance. We say that, you know, if you're intoxicated, you've ingested a controlled substance. Why? Because it controls you. And in fact, if you are caught driving with a blood alcohol content above the legal limit, you are cited for what? A DUI, which is driving under the influence of what? Of alcohol or whatever controlled substance that may be. You have a DUI because you have yielded over control to someone or something else. Impairs your faculties and your ability to make good, sound decisions in those moments. And in contrast, now Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. That leads to debauchery. That's going to lead towards you making all kinds of foolish, wasteful, unhelpful decisions. But instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So like I said, this is really, again, the crux of what Paul is saying. This is how we can walk wisely, to be filled with the Spirit. But let's talk a little bit about what being filled with the Spirit means. First of all, it's in the present tense, which means this is meant to be a continual action in our life. As a believer in Jesus, you should be constantly being filled with the Spirit. The second thing, though, is that this is in the passive voice, which means it's something that you receive. The Spirit of God is the sovereign Spirit of God who hovered over the waters at creation. He's been eternally, powerfully ruling and reigning, member of the Trinity. We don't command the Spirit of God. We receive Him. It's His work. He calls the shots. But what's interesting about this, it's present and it's to be continual. It's passive. We receive it from, again, the Spirit of God. But it's a command. How can you be commanded to receive something that is done to you? Well, we have to talk a little bit more about what does this filling mean? This filling mean? So first, the question is this. Is being filled with the Spirit mean that the content of our filling is the Spirit, the Spirit then is the one who it comes into us and fills us up? Or is it that the Spirit is the one who does the filling? He's the agent of the filling. And I think there's good people who view this different ways, but I think based on how Paul has used this concept of fullness up to this point, I believe that he's talking about the Spirit is the one who does the filling, which means you could say, and this is a fine rendering of the Greek at this point, be filled by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. Well, then the question is, what is the Spirit filling us with? Let's look at a couple passages that Paul's already mentioned in Ephesians to point this out. First, he says in chapter 3, verse 19, he's praying for us that we would know the love of God, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so the filling is of the triune God in us, powerful statement that we looked at earlier in chapter 3. And more specifically, in chapter 4, if you remember verse 13, he said, until we all attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of what? The fullness of Christ. That as we grow and mature as members of Christ's body, we are being filled with Christ, his fullness, his character, his attitude. It's like in Philippians 2, that have the same mind in you that is yours in Christ Jesus, that is the Spirit of God and his job to fill us with Christ. Last reference that helps, I think, drive this home is the parallel passage to this verse in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is a very similar book to the book of Ephesians. A lot of the same content, a lot of the same order. And in this very similar passage in Colossians, here's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, that's just a couple pages to your right in your Bible if you want to look at it with me. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Same concept, same passage, same argument, but instead of saying be filled with the Spirit or by the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, like the point being that the command is to continually let the Spirit of God pour Jesus and his character and his attitude into your life so you can accomplish all that God has, so you can walk wisely. So real fast, I mean, how can you be commanded to do this? A couple things I think of. One is we've already seen in chapter 4, right, that by our foul speech, we can grieve the Spirit of God who sealed us for the day of redemption. Sin grieves the Spirit of God. Sin interrupts the filling process that the Spirit of God wants to work in our life. And so what we need to do is to recognize sin. Call it for what it is. Confess it to God. Confess it to one another. Want to have nothing to do with it because we want to be filled by God's Spirit. And we don't want anything to get in the way. Secondly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Friends, we have got to get God's word into us. I mean, no offense, but if Sunday morning is the only time that you are engaging this book, you are starving. This is to be a continual filling. Dare I say that this should be a source of reading and study and meditation daily in your life? That God would then have material with which to pour Christ into you. Friends, it's so important. We're commanded, be Spirit-filled. And then he tells us five participles, which are kind of like hanging points on this being filled with the Spirit. And so he's going to tell us now five things that someone who is being filled by the Spirit, what comes out when you're being Spirit-filled? These five things. And the first thing that he mentions, the first three really have to do with corporate worship, our coming together and worshiping as one. And so he says again in verse 19, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And the first thing that he mentions, the first participle, is addressing. addressing one another. How? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Psalms, again, the same word for what we would use to describe the book that's in the middle of our Bible. Hymns, from which we get the English word, hymnos, from which we get the English word hymn. Or then songs, which is the word from which we get the word ode, ode. Hard to distinguish between these words and, like, if they're describing different kinds of songs. I don't think that's the point. The point, though, is that when we come together to worship, part of what we're doing is we are addressing one another. Literally, we're speaking to one another. When I'm up here and I'm listening to one of the gals proclaim a truth about God, and my heart says, yes, that is true, I'm encouraged, I'm edified, I'm built up. See, the beauty about songs, the beauty of music, and why we even sing together as a church is because it takes truth from God's word and it makes it memorable. Some of you are like, I stink at memorizing scripture, but like I've got all the lyrics to whatever song memorized. Why? Because music helps. My kids are in Awanas. They're, you know, doing the celebration, the award ceremony this Wednesday. And there were times where I come home on a Wednesday night after work and I'd ask my kids their verse and they're like, you know, they have no idea, right? So I say, okay, let's look at it. And I say it to them and they're having trouble. So I put it to some corny, horribly sung song, and all of a sudden, they get it. Sometimes they do hand motions, and it helps them out as well. But music's a gift. It's a gift to help us remember and appreciate, and it gives a motive feeling to these powerful truths from God's word. We're to address one another in psalm, hymns, spiritual songs. Part of our coming together is to edify one another. It's more encouraging to be together and to sing these songs and to declare these truths. And it says to one another, God is great. God is glorious. He's gracious. He's good. And we're strengthened and encouraged. We address one another. But again, our coming together corporately is not just horizontal in that regard. It's vertical, right? Because we're singing to edify one another, but we're also singing to edify Christ. He says, verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That word for singing is just the verb form of song that he just said. And the verb for making melody is just the verb form of psalms that he just said. We're sing psalms. To who? To the Lord. How? With all your heart. With everything that you have. I mean, we should be exuberant and passionate. And how you express that is personal, I understand. But man, you should be excited about the truths that you're singing. The mount of his redeeming love should fire you up because Jesus is awesome. And look what he's done for you. And we sing it to him and we give him praise. We exalt Jesus in our singing. And friends, our corporate gatherings are important. They're important. And I would just challenge you, if this is not a priority, if being here on Sunday mornings is not a regular part of your week, make it one. It's that important. Why? Because your presence edifies. And it's an opportunity for you to exalt Jesus with your brothers and sisters. It's part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But secondly, our gatherings here has a lot more to do with what all of us are doing Monday through Saturday than what it has to do with what these few people are doing on the stage on Sunday. If you want to see God work powerfully in our midst as we come together corporately, that's going to happen when the body as a whole is being filled with the Spirit, is letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly, motivating them to serve and give their lives away for his purposes, so that when we come together, we've got things to celebrate. We've got things to talk about. I mean, Jesus is real. He's making a difference, and it's going to be powerful. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says the people should be coming into our gatherings here and saying, God is among you. because he sees how he's coming out of your lives as we come together as one. What we do here is important. Addressing one another, singing and making melody, edifying each other, exalting Jesus. The fourth participle, so singing and making melody were two and three. The fourth is giving thanks, verse 20. He says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think part of how we prepare ourselves Monday through Saturday is we do this. We give thanks continually, regularly. So when are we to give thanks, he says? He says, always. And for what are we to give him thanks? Everything. Well, hold on a second, Paul. You mean even that really hard thing that I had to go through this week? Yes, for that, give thanks. Well, who am I supposed to give thanks to, Paul? To the Father, to God the Father, the one who is sovereign over all things, who is over your life, governing the universe. How am I supposed to do that, Paul? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says that you are to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is you can give thanks because of the Lord Jesus. You can give thanks in everything because of Christ. Remember, chapter 1, we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us, adopted us, redeemed us, given us an inheritance, sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed a glorious future with him forever. That cannot be taken away in Christ. You can always give thanks for that. What's even more amazing, grace upon grace, is the truth of Romans 8, 28 and 29, right? That God is at work in all things for our good, not so he can make us happy, so that he can make us like Jesus, so that he can pour Christ into us, so the Spirit will fill us with Jesus, that everything in your life, good or bad, God is purposeful in bending for you to make you more like Christ. So that in illness, you can rejoice. In diagnosis, you can rejoice. In pain, you can rejoice. In challenging relationships, you can rejoice. In loss of job, you can rejoice. In everything, you can give thanks because you can say, God, this hurts, but thank you for how you are going to use this in my life to give me more Christ, which is far better. Friends, what if we approached every difficult situation in our life and our knee-jerk reaction was, God, thank you. I cannot wait to see what you're going to do through this. Doesn't mean you don't grieve. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean that you can't struggle. But in everything, he says, always give thanks. Again, this is not normal. Like, this is not how the world works. This is not, but it's the Spirit filling you with Christ that makes this possible. Only way. Doesn't happen any other way. And then lastly, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's our fifth participle. Not our favorite thing to do, probably, but here's what he says. This word for submit is the word hupotasso in the Greek. Literally means to arrange under. It's a combined word where hupo means under. Tasso is to kind of arrange, determine. It has a leadership idea, context to it. It's in the middle voice, which means submitting oneself to somebody, which means it's voluntary. That the Spirit produces a willingness to submit ourselves as God would have us. Again, this is not normal. Our normal reaction is to fight. Our normal reaction is to get ahead. Our normal reaction is to take charge, to be in control. But Paul says submitting to one another. Now, he says to one another, and what does he mean by that? Some have believed that this is a reciprocal submission, that we should all be Christians submitting to one another. I submit to you, you submit to me. It's a nice idea. I like it. I just don't think it's what Paul is saying here. This word hupotasso is used over 30 times in the New Testament. We have a pretty good idea about the contexts in which it is used. I'll put a couple of verses on the board that you can write down and check out later. But these, the first one, Romans 13:1, refers to citizens submitting to government. Paul talks about that. The second one, Ephesians 5:22, we'll get to next week, talks about wives submitting to husbands. Third one, 5:24, refers to the church submitting to Christ. And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, we see that the Son of God himself submits himself willingly to God the Father. So that we get this definition for submission. It's to order oneself under a leader. To order oneself under a leader. So having given that, I think that when he says submitting yourselves one to another, he's not saying that everyone is to submit equally to one another as Christians. Though I think serving each other, loving each other, all things that we've been commanded, so I'm not disparaging that. But specifically here, what I think Paul is saying is that we are to submit ourselves to the appropriate authorities in our lives, and we have lots of them. We have government. We have authority in our homes. We have authority in our schools. We have authority all over the place, on our teams. Submitting to one another. And notice what the motivation is, out of reverence for Christ. Literally, this is a phobos in the Greek, from which we get the word phobia, fear. Out of fear of Christ. So the reason that we are to submit to the appropriate authorities in our lives is because we have a reverential fear and awe of Jesus. He is Lord. He is Judge. Right? The New Testament says that for all of us who are followers of Jesus, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for how we spent our lives, how we invested it, and whether we have wasted our lives or not, like we've just been talking about. We're going to stand before Christ. And so out of reverence for our ultimate authority in Jesus, we submit to the authorities that he's placed over us in our lives. And that's an act of faith. It's an act of trusting Jesus to submit to the authorities, even the ones that we question their motives, their abilities. And so what about you? Where might the Spirit of God be nudging you to say, I want you to trust me. I want you to let me fill you to be able to submit to that authority in your life, whoever it may be. Again, coach, teacher, spouse, parent, boss. Who is it? So here, and just so you know, the next 3 weeks are going to be us basically unpacking this last verse, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What Paul's about to tell us, and why I think especially that he's talking about submitting to appropriate authorities, because he's about to talk about how this works in a marriage. He's about to tell us how this works in a family between parents and children. He's about to tell us what this looks like in the workplace, as he talks about masters and slaves, which was part of what happened back in the day in the Roman Empire. But again, for this morning, bottom line, that wise walking is the result of spirit filling. Wise walking is the result of spirit filling. I just want to come back to the application that I was talking about with how do you keep the command to be filled with the Spirit? How can you invite that into your life? Or better said, maybe, what might be blocking the filling of the Spirit in your life? How might the Spirit want to fill you with more of Christ, but he is limited because of something that's going on in you? First thing, what might be blocking the filling of the Spirit in your life may be a lack of repentance. A lack of repentance. That maybe for you there is sin in your life that you have not identified, acknowledged, confessed before God, maybe confessed to someone else because you need help, you need healing. You need to do something with that, but the fact that you refuse to deal with it makes it really hard to get into this book. Makes it really hard to connect with God. And you need to repent. and leave that behind you. Again, whether it's in the area of a relationship or something you've said or done, as the Spirit brings that to remembrance, say, yeah, that's sin. I've got to deal with that. I want to be filled by the Spirit. I need to put that aside. Secondly, what could block the Spirit's filling in your life is a lack of faith. Lack of faith. When was the last time you asked God the Holy Spirit to do his filling work in your life? Maybe you received not because you asked not. And you would say, Spirit, I want you to do what only you can do. Fill me with Christ in this area, that area. Or maybe it's, I got to pick up this book. I've been not letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly. I've not been letting it dwell in me at all. And if I expect the Spirit to fill me with more of Christ, it's going to be through this, his word. It's sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and judges the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Nothing's like this book to transform our lives. This is the Spirit's sword and tool in our lives. So Bryce is going to come back and we're going to sing a final song of worship and praise to Jesus. And I encourage you to do it with all your heart, singing and making melody to the Lord. But I just want you to consider something. What if in these next moments as we're singing this song, maybe as I'm praying, as we close this out, you just push pause on your life and say, what would it look like? What would it look like if the Spirit of God was filling my life and I came to him with open hands and said, Spirit, do in me whatever you want to do? What would happen? What would change? I mean, is anything even bubbling to the surface right now where you'd say, well, he'd tell me to change that right away? And then I would just step back and say, what if that were all of us? What if every one of us was pushing pause, saying, Spirit, fill me. Change whatever you want to make me more like Christ. And I'm telling you, that sincere act of faith lived out this week would be noticed by the world around us. Again, we can't help but be noticed when being filled with the Spirit. He produces addressing one another, edifying one another. He produces worship and praise and song and thanksgiving with our hearts. Leads to giving thanks in everything. The doctor's office. And it leads to a submission to authority that trusts God, that ultimately God's in control. And I can trust him no matter what. Listen, Jesus gave his life so that you could be filled by his Spirit. Don't waste that. Take full advantage of it. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. He's seated victoriously in heaven and he rules and he reigns. Like that's happening right now. You are his church. What sets you apart from every other body on the planet is that you have his Spirit because of Christ, who wants to fill you with more of him. Let's ask him for that. Ask him not to let go as we sing this song together. Father in heaven, we do pray. You be glorified and exalted now. That Jesus will be lifted up as we sing this song. As we declare that you are a great God who never lets go of us. Spirit, you indwell us, you empower us, you fill us with Christ. And would you send us out of here built up and emboldened and useful for your purposes and your glory in the world. We're desperate, God. We can't do this on our own. We need you. Help us now. We ask in Jesus' name.